You are listening to the Point Harbor Church podcast. Experience a place where you can grow in your faith, connect with others, and discover the story God has for your life. For more resources, visit us online at pointharbor.com.
Amen. You can have a seat. Well, welcome on a Memorial Day Sunday. And last night, our crowd was kind of light because there are a lot of, I hear, graduation parties, et cetera. So I didn't know what to expect, but it doesn't look too bad. So give yourselves a hand. Yay! We showed up for church. How many of you, are military or ex-military? Raise your hands. Give them a hand. We appreciate you folks. But Memorial Day is not just about military, but folks who gave the final greatest measure of devotion, their lives. And so when you are celebrating, however you do it tomorrow, make sure you take a moment to remember the folks who died so that we could be here today. Amen? Amen. Amen. So praise God for what he's done through all of them and through our nation, imperfect as she is. We have the new mantra, BBB. Bibles open, so turn your Bibles to Philippians. We're in the book of Philippians, been in it, eight, 9 weeks now? And we're in chapter 2, verse 4. You say, oh, no, I don't have a Bible. You do. It's just in the seat rack around you somewhere, one of the blue ones there. That's our gift to you. Take that thing, put your name in it, take it home, bring it back every week. In that one, it's page 1004, Philippians 2, 4. And then, so Bibles open, buzzers what? Off, turn off your little alarm things, whatever they are. That would help us, all of us ADHD types. And another thing that helps us ADHD types is if you will oversee your babies. All right? Babies are welcome, but when they start preaching louder than the preacher, we have three options for them. All right? The ushers have, ushers wave these things. Tell you, we've got the nurseries, which are awesome, and then we've got the foyer. And then we've got a special family room, so this tells you how to get to the family room, all right? And thank you for your understanding to help us folks who are easily distractible, and you know who you are. Philippians 2:4. If you're there, say, I'm there. All right. Verse number, and I wrote a lot in this one, too. I write in my Bible. It helps me. You can do that or not do that. It's up to you. But I'll tell you what I did. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. I underlined that whole because that sets the phase for what he's going to say. Have this mind. All right, I put a box around this mind because this is the mind of Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in who? Christ Jesus. Who, and it talks about Jesus, though he was in the form of God, I circled form of God, did not count equality with God, that's a deity statement, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, I double underlined, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. So I circled that. I put a line from form of God to form of a servant. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. Oh, there's another form statement. I circled human form. I put a line from the last form to that. Boom, boom, boom. Little chain of thought there. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. Double underline. So he emptied himself, verse 7, and later on, verse 8, he humbles himself. How? By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a what? Cross. Yeah, this is a huge passage today, and huge in its impact to us if we pay attention, have ears to hear, amen? Amen. So we guys, let me start out this way. We fellas, all right, this is a sexist statement, but it's pretty true. We, for the most part, want to be thought of as being able to take care of ourselves, right? Like, I'm a man. We're tough and we're manly, you see. Nobody's going to push us around. We're standalone strong. We are kind of like what you'd get if Denzel Washington and Sarah Connor had a baby. We're like, your baby Terminator. Especially when we're around the young ladies. You all right? We are. Back in the day. Back in the day when I was a young buck, which is many days ago, before I met Robin, just had a brain fart right there. She has nothing to do with this story. Just so used to talking about my wife. But Beck, all right, let me start over. How y'all doing? All right, okay, yay. All right, back in the day, when I was 16 in Illinois, not in Virginia, in Illinois, sophomore at Rochelle Township High School, I had a car. And with my car brought freedom, right? I had freedom that no 16-year-old should have. And my car was nothing special. It was a 1964 Chevy Biscayne. Four-door grandpa car. Matter of fact, I bought it from my grandpa. And he lost his eyesight, couldn't see, and so I got it for $100. And it was a tank. So I had mine, and then my parents shouldn't have. They let me drive to school because they trusted me. And yeah, so then, but I school's boring, and being in the car with your friends, drinking beer on the road, which I know is illegal and bad and immoral, but you know, this is before Jesus. So we're taking off, you know, I had my buddy John O'Rourke was with me, always getting in trouble with John. And there's also a cute girl with us whose name I've forgotten, totally forgotten her name. And so we head out of town, us three, going north to Rockford, Illinois, if you know where that is, on old US 51, about 15 miles away. We're drinking, we're listening to Larry Lujack on WLS AM radio. You're from the little speaker in the front. There's one speaker, you know, just had AM, cracked speaker. We had it cranked up, listening to all the tunes. And behind us, I see in my rear view, pulls a couple of, I kind of recognize the one guy. This nice hot car pulls up, right? Oh, and I forgot to tell you, my car had spark plug wire issues. And so those of you mechanics know that when you got that, you ain't going to go very fast. And so I was going about 35 miles an hour to 55. And behind me pulls up this nice Camaro or some Mustang, I forget. But I look in, and I'm like, oh, I know who that is. And so they're honking. They're tailgate honking, trying to get around. And I'm just waving. Yeah. So we pull up to the intersection of US 51 and Route 64 out in the middle of the country. Two-lane roads, but very heavily trafficked. And you know, I stopped there, and all of a sudden, the dude jumps out. I think he's going to say hi. Dude is huge. He is huge. And his name is Bob. And he jumps out, and he runs up to my driver's side, and he starts yelling, what are you doing with this slow piece of blankety-blanking car, you blankety-blanking jerk? You're doing this on purpose because you saw us behind you. You're just doing this on purpose. And I started trying to say, hey, dude, this is as fast as I can get this thing to go. But he rears back and punches me through the window, bam, bam, twice in the face. I mean, he's a big dude. I mean, it's the first documented episode of road rage right there in my face. And I'm like, oh, my goodness. And then he reaches in, and there's a steering wheel. It has this little special thing inside there. It's a little tin thing that is separated, but you push the horn with that. He reaches in and just breaks it off and throws it in the ditch. So I get out. And I said, you ain't gonna do that in my car. And so I did a swinging around back kick, kicked him down, kicked him in the ribs, spit in his face. I did all that in my mind. What'd you do to him real, John? Nothing. Did absolutely nothing. I always dreamed I was John Wayne and I was more like Alan Alda. Google it, you young folks. Right in front of my, no, it's bad enough it was by myself, but I'm in front of my buddy, but also that cute girl that I'd been trying to impress. And they both look at me shocked. I mean, we're all shocked this happened. And I'm totally humiliated. Totally humiliated. That was humiliating. Now, we're talking about humiliation today. Not really in that vein, but that humiliation was forced on me. Forced on me. The message today is this. His humiliation equals my salvation. His humiliation, Jesus' humiliation, benefits to my salvation. This is the only, in this chapter in Philippians, the only place in the whole Word of God where the crucifixion is really seen through the eyes of Jesus himself. And we're given a glimpse at this perspective so that we might see the picture of the price that was paid for our eternity and our unity. Because remember, he'd been talking about unity. This church was a good church in Philippi, but they had some, you know, issues. They had a couple of women who were fighting with each other. We don't know what about. All these different things, and Paul was trying to say, hey, y'all need to be unified, same mind. You see it over and over and over again. Now, this word humility has two usages, if you get it from the original, to be put low or to put yourself low. In that car in front of that girl, I was put low. I was humiliated. But our text, when we're talking about Jesus, makes it clear that Jesus is the one who put himself low for us because his humiliation equals my salvation. And if you pay attention in our text, if you were looking and if you're able to kind of diagram sentences and all, Jesus takes seven, which is interesting, the number of seven, the number of perfection in the Bible, seven successive steps downward. He humbles himself, humbles himself, humbles himself. Or you could say humiliates himself, all with a view of keeping us out of hell. So how many are there?
Seven.
Which means there are how many points?
Seven.
And all God's children said, or help me, Jesus. All right, so now they're going to be shorter. They're going to be shorter. All right, I think. Number one, if you're taking notes, and you should. Number one, Jesus, didn't sweat his position. He didn't sweat his position. What is that? Being John, Philippians 2, verse 6. Who, talking about Jesus, though he was in the form of God, in the form means the exact, the essence, the same, the character of God, did not count equality with God. There's a statement of deity. Did I spell that right? Always I before E, except after C. English people. Thank you. Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or just held on to. What does that mean? It means when Christ was at the right hand of God the Father, he wasn't hanging on to his position thinking, oh, I might lose this thing. He was in no danger of losing his place in the Godhead because of any lack on his part. Because Jesus hadn't gone to school to learn to become God. You know, like take night courses. He hadn't advanced from another position. Some cults tell you that he used to be an archangel, you know, and him and Satan were brothers, and then Jesus kind of got the promotion. Which that's heresy. He was God. He is God. J. Vernon McGee, old dude, I love old J. Vernon, writes this. It wasn't as if the Lord Jesus had to say to God the Father, now, you be sure and keep my position for me while I'm gone these 33 years. Keep a sharp eye out, especially on Gabriel. I think he'd like to have my place. There wasn't that. The position belonged to him. He was God. But position is really important. And this is his point that he's saying. Hey, be like Christ. Have the mind of Christ. If anybody that, you know, should say, okay, well, I'm going to have my position and I'm going to be all about my position, it's Jesus. But he didn't do that. Position's important to us. 3 years before my beatdown from that bully, I was in seventh grade. And I was in a different school system. This is Creston, Illinois, population 300. Say, woo. Yeah. And I lived on a farm where they bust us all in. And there was something coming up that I never paid attention to before because I wasn't really into politics. You like politics? Yeah. They had the student council elections. Ooh, and I was in seventh grade. And seventh and eighth graders could run against each other for the president, you know, secretary, whatever, all the positions they had. I didn't care. It was like blah, 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 blah. Until one of the eighth grade girls announced her candidacy. And I thought, there ain't no way. Like, John, you're a sexist. You won't vote for a woman. It wasn't anything to do by that. She was a snot. She was the school snot. She was richer than anybody came, you know, daddy got money. And she was just, you know, all about herself. She was a mean girl. That's what she was, a mean girl. Eighth grade mean girl. And I'm like, oh, my goodness. But the boys, the men, had a candidate. It was Jerry. And I'm like, oh, crap. Jerry. Jerry was a great guy. You know, he lived down the road from me. He was a nice, you know, eighth grade kid, 1 year older than me. But Jerry had some deficiencies, as we all do. But Jerry looked like Howdy Doody. You know who Howdy Doody, you folks my age. Howdy Doody, he just looked, I mean, they called him that. Here comes Howdy Doody. You know, that was cruel, but that's grade school. And so I thought, oh, man, he's going to lose. And then Tammy's going to win. And then we're going to hear about it for a year. I'm the president.
I'm a student council president. You got to listen to me.
I said, Nate, no way, ain't no way. What'd you do, John? I announced my candidacy. I'm going to run, which was kind of dumb because I'm splitting the male vote. But, I thought, hey, Tammy cannot be our student council president. And so everybody started politicking. Tammy started politicking. And this is the first I seen dirty politics, seventh grade. She was mean, she was a snot, but all of a sudden she started going around being nice to people and giving them bubble gum. She was buying votes. I'm like, that's wrong, daddy's wrong, she's corrupt. But at the same time, I found myself being nice to people I hadn't been nice to before. Now, I didn't buy them votes with bubble gum, but I was nice to them. Hey, buddy, I thought you called me a jerk yesterday. No, forget that. Vote for John. Vote for John. A vote for John is a vote for peace. They had the vote on a Friday, and they counted the vote, and Mrs. Smith, my favorite English teacher, she announced it. And the winner is, everybody's a bated breath. Oh, no. John Houston. By one vote. By one vote. Woo! Make sure you vote, people. Make sure you vote. Man, old Tammy was hot. I was so happy. In your face, Tammy. In your face. Some of you are exactly that today. You want the title. You want the job. You crave the recognition that little brass thingy on the door brings, or the doctor on the letterhead, that's very important to you. And sometimes it's unwittingly that we just kind of do something stupid and we're not even thinking. Ronald Reagan, back in the day, he tells a story of himself when he was governor of California. And he's down, like governors do of big states, he's down in, different countries in Mexico City. And he's making a speech down in Mexico City, trying to get business, all that stuff. So he makes this big Reagan-esque speech. And he writes, after I finished speaking, I sat down to a rather unenthusiastic applause. And I was a little embarrassed. And the speaker who followed me spoke in Spanish, which I didn't understand. And he was being applauded with every paragraph. Oh, bueno, bueno. To hide my embarrassment, Reagan said, I started clapping before everybody else and longer than everybody else. Woo, woo, bueno, bueno. Until our ambassador leaned over and said, Mr. Reagan, I wouldn't do that if I were you. Well, why not? Because he's interpreting your speech. It'll sink in. He was clapping for his own speech. Okay, wasn't that good? Last night they thought it was amazing. Anyway. All right, are you still with me? All right, thank you. Listen, folks, if anybody has a right to be self-centered, it is Jesus, amen? He's not simply like God, he is God. God the Son. But here's his attitude. He was in the form, even though he was in the form of God, he was God. He did not count equality with God, that being God thing, a thing to just hold on to. That's step number one. Step number two, he set certain limitations on himself. These are not set from the outside. These are set by himself. In verse number 7, it says, but he emptied himself. What in the world does that mean? It was not him emptying himself of godness, of deity. Jesus was 100% God when he was a baby reclining helplessly on the bosom of Mary. There was never a moment, has never been a moment when Jesus wasn't God. So you're like, well, how in the world did Jesus empty himself then, John, when he came to earth? I believe the best explained, he emptied himself of the prerogatives of deity. The prerogatives of deity. What do you mean? He lived on this earth with certain self-imposed limitations. But they were self-imposed limitations, not externally imposed limitations. And so the Bible makes it clear, this will blow your mind, and some of you, I said this before, you're like, I don't know about that, but it's true. Jesus did all his miracles. Wait, Johnny did all these miracles. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. How? The Bible says he did those by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the third person of the Trinity is empowering Jesus. In Hebrews, it says he was filled without measure. He did those by, which is an interesting thing for us. He says before he left, these things that I do, you're going to do greater things. Now, I'm not talking about greater things than dying, but he's talking about because the Holy Spirit fills you and fills Christians all over the world. Just think what God can do through you. Those of you that say, well, I'll tell you what, I can't quit this, you know, sinful habit. Yeah, I know you can't, not yourself, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is the huge point of all Paul's letters, you can. It's a silver bullet for your stubborn sin, the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's how he did his miracles. The only time that I can think of that his deity leaked out in public was the Mount of Transfiguration. And that was on purpose. When Peter, James, and John come up, they're going to go up to the mountain. All of a sudden, who appears? Who appears? Moses and Elijah with Jesus. And then Jesus was revealed in his heavenly, what he looks like in heaven, glorified. It blows them away. They're like, oh, no, oh, no. That's the only time, really, the deity leaked out, if you will, on the Mount of Transfiguration. So he had these self-imposed limitations. The Bible says this, the throw this in because some of you are looking at me like a calf looking at a new gate. That Jesus learned. Now, there's a bunch of you that think that Jesus in the crib was like, you know, just totally fully aware. You know, there are even these Catholic stories about Jesus, you know, dividing, doing the Moses thing when he was a kid, you know. Want to go fishing the other side of the river, just do, and Jesus does that, making his friends levitate. That, nothing in scripture about that. The Bible says he became aware of who he was. It'll blow your mind. Blow your mind. But self-imposed. Step number one, didn't sweat his title or position. Two, step down two, he set certain limitations on himself. Step down number three, he surrendered his privileges. He surrendered his privileges. If you're God, you got certain privileges, right? Let's try this. If you're God, you got certain privileges, right?
Yes.
Oh, thank you. Man, y'all are kind of a little interesting this morning. All right. Jesus further emptying himself, he trades lordship for servanthood. He completely waives his rights as the Son of God, even though he is the Son of God, but the rights, all those perks and privileges to become a servant of God and a servant of man. And that is, and why Paul is writing this and laying this out, one huge reason is he's saying, if Jesus can do it, you can do it. If Jesus, the Son of God, who didn't need to do it, did it for us, then you can do it for your spouse. That's his point. You can live unified in a church with people that you don't exactly, you know, think like. That's exactly his expectation, being Christ-like. And Jesus talked about it himself. All his disciples are getting together, and they're talking about who's the greatest, you know, who's better. And Jesus called them to him and said, you goobers, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Lord it over them. Anybody have a boss that lords it over them? Just like, I'm the boss. I'm always telling you, I'm the boss, I'm the boss. Oh, shut up. You know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. That's a fleshly thing. And the great ones exercise authority over them. It should not be so among you. He's talking to the believers. But whoever is going to be great among you must, imperative, be your what?
Servant.
Now, still the leader, but a servant leader. Servant leader. Why, John, why don't you guys, you pastors, have pastor parking spaces around here at the church? Because of that. Because of that. We don't lord it over. I was driving the other day, not the other day, it's been like a year ago, and I needed to turn around because I forgot something, and it was just out in the boonies, and I turned around, this little country church, and there, right next to the door, before the handicapped spaces, was the thing that said, pastor. Then the next one said, first lady. And then there was a head deacon. I mean, that's Jesus saying, don't do that. Don't do that. I tell you, our pastors, we park off site so that y'all can have, you know, not a, your visitor come in here and not be able to find a parking space. No. So we park off site and we ride the shuttle. Now, I'm not bragging. I'm just saying that's expectation because of what Jesus said here. Anybody who would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave, your doulos, lowest of slaves, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and, by the way, give his life a ransom for many. That's the attitude of Christ. Is that your attitude? Is that your attitude? With your kids.
Well, they're my kids. They ought to just, you know, be seen and not heard. Okay.
All right, kids ought to be respectful. But do you serve your children?
Well, I work. I pay their bills.
Okay, all right. But do you serve them? Do you meet their very real needs? Do you listen to them? Do you love them? Are you gentle with them? Do you discipline them when they need discipline? Your friends, your spouse, how are you doing in that department? Are you like Jesus? Or are you like, opposite of Jesus is what? See? He surrendered his privileges. Number four. Then, this is kind of weirdly worded, but you'll see why. He soiled his own presence. He soiled his own presence in verse 7. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of who? Likeness of men. He emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant by being born. How do you do it? In the likeness of men. What do you mean soiled, John? It's kind of a weird, I know, and I don't mean it in a weird way or a sinful way at all. I just simply mean he was made in human likeness. When the Bible says that there was not anything created that was created except by Jesus. So Jesus, I mean, the whole Trinity was active in the creation process, but the Bible says all the creation is held together by him, all right, and in him everything consists. And so he's the creator and the sustainer of life. And when he created Adam and Eve, what ingredient did he use? Are you here today? What did they use?
Dirt.
He used dirt. So now becoming a human to God is taking on the dirt suit. And he created humans in his likeness in the garden from soil. Now, this might not impress us because we're humans and most of us like ourselves. Some of you don't like yourself, and that's, you ought to, you know, hey, if you're a man, you ought to say, I'm glad I'm a man. And if you're a woman, I'm glad I'm a woman. You ought to just say, okay, God didn't make any mistakes. This whole thing of, you know, hey, I can, you know, be a man going to school and come back a woman is not real. It's a psychosis, and it's not of God. It's not. You ought to understand, right? God made me a man. I'm so glad. Ladies, not a put down. I am so glad God did not make me a woman. Can you imagine Janita? It would have been scary. All right? He knew what he's doing, right? And so, but for God to clothe himself in the skin of a man, that is huge humbling, hugely humbling. How is that humbling? How is that humbling, John? My wife, Robin, she's a P-Town girl, and she was 8 years old, and she longed for a horse. She wanted her a horse. She had some friends out in Suffolk, and they had a horse, and she would go out and see the horses, and, oh, ride the horse. Oh, I want a horse, Daddy, I want a horse. And Daddy would say, we live in Portsmouth. Sorry, baby, you can't have a horse. And so she just really wanted a little pets, you know, something to be able to show her love to. One day, she's coming in from the garage and looks down on the concrete right there, on the cement, and she sees two little slugs. And for some reason, she took to them. And she named them George and Gertrude. Her little mind said, that looks like a George slug, and that looks like a Gertrude slug. And she would feed them every day. She'd come out. These slugs would show up at the door to the den at the garage, and my dear wife would feed these lowly slugs until that fateful day when she opened the door to the garage and didn't take time to turn on the light. And in one fateful step, she squashed the slug lives out of George and Gertrude. Broke her little heart. What was the problem? She could not communicate to George and Gertrude. If she could only have communicated to George and Gertrude, she could have said, hey, George, hey, Gertrude, you guys don't park yourself right outside the door. That's dangerous. I don't want you to die. I love you, my little slugs. But slugs don't understand English. The only way she could have communicated to these slugs was in some way to become a slug herself. Jesus, Lord himself, his manifestation, he debased his own presence and became a man. Why? To communicate salvation to us, to keep us from death, eternal death. He soiled his very own presence. And then number five, say number five. He served in that presence. He didn't just come and soil himself with the dirt suit. He served in that presence. In verse number 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. Same word that we have, humiliated. Self-humiliation. He humiliated himself. If I was Jesus, and I was in the war room of eternity in conference with the Father and the Holy Spirit, you know, doing all these plans, and we're then talking about, okay, in order to do this, there needs to be a sacrifice for sin. It has to be a perfect sacrifice. And so we're talking about how that happens. All right, well, you need to become a human. All right, we're talking about that. And God becoming human is approximately equivalent to a human becoming a slug. Here's what I'm thinking. If I was Jesus, all right, okay. All right, I'll do it. All right. As distasteful as it is, but if I'm going to come, I'm going to come as head slug. I want to be president slug, the big slug huna. I'm going to have the best slug house and the best slug food, the sharpest slug servants. What did Jesus do? He comes not to a royal family, but to blue-collar workers, folks that live on the other side of the tracks. Not to the big city, but to a dinky bumpkin town. Not to a palace, but to a filthy stable. He comes as a servant. That's how he arrives. Whenever you arrive at your workplace, to the neighbors, to your family, how do you come? How do you come? Do you come as a servant, or do you come opposite of Jesus, opposite of the mind of Christ? Number six, say number six. He submitted to his father's death wish. He submitted to his father's death wish. In verse 8, continuing, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. To the point of death. That's why he came. There was death was needed in order to save us from eternal death. And death is a humiliating event. Not to open any scabs here, but I've been doing this for what, 35-ish years. I've been at a lot of bedsides when people died, or in scenarios where people died or dying, and then they expire. And in most cases, it's humbling. It's humbling. You see them in their weakness. You see them out of control, total loss of control. It's not the sort of thing that you can show off. Hey, look, I'm dying, right? You want it private. And let me say this, too. This might strike you as weird, but hear me out. Death is not natural as originally designed. It's not natural. Sometimes you go to funerals, and I'm sure all of us in here said this, but don't say it anymore. You know, you come to the casket. You don't know what to say in these things. And you come up to the casket, and then the family member standing there, and you'll look in and you say, doesn't he look so natural? It's, you know, well-meaning, but I don't know why. It would be a source of comfort to think that grandpa looks natural dead. He doesn't look natural. He does. I know what you're trying to say. Just think of something else to say. What do you mean death isn't natural, John? That's the way of nature. Because God initially didn't create man to die. He didn't create man to die. Man dies because Adam and Eve screwed up in the Garden of Eden and brought death, spiritual death, which then brought physical death. And if you don't trust Jesus, eternal death to us. But that isn't how God set it up. God made man to live. That when Lord Jesus came to this earth, he was different than all the rest of us because we came here to live, but he came here to die. And I don't, you know, we all face death because of Adam and Eve. I don't want to die. I'm not afraid to die. I've, you know, told the Lord how I want to die. You're like, how do you want to die, John? I want to die, you know, 90-ish. Still in great shape. Right? You're like, you ain't in great shape now. I want to die preaching to y'all. I want to preach the whole message, give an invitation, and say, trust Jesus, because you don't know when you're going to die. And then, die. Dude, that'd be awesome. All right. So just not today, Lord. But I think we got this 25 by 35 thing. You know, the 20 built, planting 25 churches, El Sembrador churches. It's the name we've given to them, which means the sower. Sower went forth to sow. The 25 of those in 10 years, 25 by 35, 2035 if you're new, which is huge to do that. But we've already got how many planted?
Six,
and we got another one coming at us. Amen, hallelujah. So we're kind of ahead so far, hallelujah. But it takes you folks getting involved as well, helping us and praying and financing that. But I want to see the fruition of that. I do. Before I die, I want to see the 25 by 35 realized. Now, who knows what God has, right? Who knows what God has for any of us? But that's the thing that I press forward to. Just, Lord, let me live to see that. But when Jesus was born to die, he came to this earth to die. I have to die, but I don't want to. He didn't have to die, but he wanted to, in order that he might save you and me from eternal death. And he says this in John 10. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for who? For the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it. It's not forced, like that dude punching me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it back up again. But then look what he says right here. This charge I have received from who? My Father. The Father had a death wish for the Son. Revelation 13:8 says this, the Lamb that was slain before the creation of the world. Some of you think, well, John, you know, yeah. So God saw that Adam and Eve screwed up, and they're like, oh, he's like, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? That's not how it happened at all. It's not how it happened at all. Because that means God is not God. God does not know everything. He's not omniscient. And our God is omniscient. So our God knows everything that about anything, and he always has, and he's always existed. I don't understand it. Me neither. But it's true. And so it just didn't happen. God looks down and goes, oh, my goodness, what are we going to do? And then Jesus is like, well, I'll go die for him. Oh, yeah, yeah, Jesus, yeah. That's not how it happened. He was the Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb of God that was slain from the creation of the world before Adam and Eve were ever around, before anything was around. This was the plan of God. You say, I don't totally understand that. That's because you ain't God. I don't understand it either. Do you realize that God could have, not to mess you up, but God could have, he didn't have to make Lucifer because he knew. This is going to blow some of your minds, so I probably should stop. But here, wait, I'm still going. He knew that Lucifer was going to, through pride, fall and then tempt Adam and Eve. God could have just said, yeah, let's scrap the Lucifer, making Lucifer. Let's make the angel Bob. Bob will be a happy-go-lucky angel, always obedient, bringing me coffee. He could have done that. He knew. You're like, well, what does that mean? Does it mean God, you know, is the one that made sin? No, the Bible says that God doesn't sin, neither he tempts he any man. I don't know how it all works together. I just know that he is God, and he's large, and he's in charge. Amen?
Amen.
So I, you know, somebody said recently, I heard, if you could fit God between here and here, your God's pretty small. So we can't. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So Jesus was the Lamb. This was before anything was around. Jesus comes not only to live, but specifically to die. And then not only to die, but then he takes the final step, the lowest step down, verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself. How? By becoming obedient to the point of death, But then Paul says, here's how bad it was, even death on a cross. The cross, that thing that everybody wanted to avoid. You did not want, that was the purpose of the cross. It had been designed initially by the Phoenicians, and then the Romans took it and said, we could make it even worse. And so they had a slave revolt one time, and they just lined up crosses all the way down the Appian Way, the Roman basic highway. They had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of one right after another of these slaves that they caught who had revolted against Rome. And they said, all right, we're going to show everybody what happens when you revolt against Rome. They left him hanging there, crucified. It was a preventative. You see that? You don't want to have that happen to you. We can't grasp that, really, today, very, very easily. And we've seen, and some of us, and it's not, you know, no beating up Sunday school teachers or Christian curriculum, but Christian curriculum has kind of antisepticed the cross a bit. Some of you wear a cross, and I'm not beating you up for that, but, you know, it's kind of, oh, the cross, we have songs about the cross. The cross was a cruel, cruel, horrible instrument. And as we grew up in Sunday school and saw Jesus on the cross, you know, looking like a little feminine Jesus, effeminate Jesus, and he's there, and a little bit of blood, a little bit of blood. No, no, no. It was horrific. And all of the beatings that he allowed himself to, he said, I could call legions of angels to come down and just blow y'all away. One word and you're dead. But he gave himself to that. If you saw the movie The Green Mile, Tom Hanks, you remember how there was that scene, the electric chair execution of one death row inmate went bad, and they fried him, they killed him by frying him before they could get him out of that. That may be the closest approximation that some of us could have, but Jesus' death was worse than that. Crucifixion was invented because it was the severest type of torture that any depraved human brain could concoct. In his book, Life of Christ, Frederick Farrar describes it, and even this doesn't grasp it. A death by crucifixion seems to include all the pain and death could have of the horrible and the ghastly, dizziness, cramps, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, shame, publicity of shame. He was naked on the cross. Didn't have that little cloth thing. Naked. Long continuation of torment, hours. Horror of anticipation. Mortification of the intended wounds, all intensified just to the point at which they could be endured at all, but stopping just short of the point that they would give the sufferer relief of unconsciousness. These Romans had practiced in how to do this to extract the most amount of pain. That was their entertainment. The unnatural position made every movement painful, the lacerated veins, the crushed tendons, throbbing for incessant anguish. Jesus came into Bethlehem knowing this is how he was going out. Why did Jesus die this way? Because it was necessary. I don't have time, but Psalm 22, you got to write that down and look at it this afternoon. All these prophecies, David's given these prophecies of the coming Messiah. And you look, I remember when I was a new Christian, and then the pastor preached on that, and I'm like, wow, this is thousands of years before Jesus was around, you know. So there's no way that you can just say, oh, that's just a circumstance, circumstantial. No, 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 no. Specific, specific, specific. This has to happen. This has to happen. And the Bible says, all through from cover to cover, our sins are only covered by what? By the shedding of blood. By the shedding of blood. Without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, Hebrews says. Galatians, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for who? Say louder.
Us.
Because it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. It's a curse from God. In 1 Peter 2:24, he himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body, took our sins upon himself, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. So Jesus left the highest glory to the lowest humiliation. Why did he do it? Why did he do it? We go back to that word that we looked at in verse number 4, the word others. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, and so this is his whole point.
If I did this for you, how can you keep running around acting like you're top dog? Even if you have the position, you got the haughty spirit, you got the arrogance. No, that's not what I called you to. That's not at all what I called you to. You treat your kids like that, that's not what I called you to. You're the parent, yes, but you need to love them and respect them as Jesus loved and respected us. That's his point. If you leave here today and miss that, you've missed church. Also, too, the interests of others. He left all the glory of heaven and came down, became a man, suffered the death of a criminal for others, for you, for me, and thank God for that. This is the mind of Christ. This is the mind of Christ. Question is, how dare I do less in my little family unit, around my friends? How dare I do less? Years ago, a story's told. There are several versions of it. But years ago, a guy named Mr. Griffin, he was an operator on a drawbridge across the Mississippi River. And the bridge used to remain in the raised position all the time because of the boats, the tall boats coming back, back and forth along the river. And every time a train would come, then Mr. Griffin would receive a call. Now, he knew the basic schedule, but he'd receive a call. He'd climb up to the control tower. He'd pull that lever, lower the bridge. After the train had crossed the bridge safely, he would go back up or stay up there and then push the lever back, and the bridge would raise so that the boats could continue back and forth on the Mississippi. And one day, he's there. His young son, Jeremy, is there with him, and he's showing Jeremy. Jeremy's just so enthralled. Wow, this, and oh, Dad, this big machinery and what it takes is amazing, these huge gears. And so he gets a call. He says, quick, Mr. Griffin, there's an unscheduled train that is coming at your way. We just found out about it. Got 500 people on board. It's going 50 miles an hour, and you got to put that bridge down right now. And so he turns to Jeremy. He goes, Jeremy, you stay right here. They're down in the engine room thing. You stay here. Your daddy's going to go up to the control tower and put the bridge down. You'll be able to see it. It's so cool, so that the train can pass safely. Then I'll come back. I'll show you around some more. Oh, that's wonderful, Daddy. I'll be right here. So he climbs all the way up that 50-foot climb to the control tower. When he reaches the control tower, though, as he's about to push, engage the lever, he turns around just to check on his son, and to his horror, he sees little Jeremy climbing in and on in between these huge gears that raise and lower the bridge. And he's like, oh my goodness, and a panic hits him. And it would take at least 5 minutes to get down there and rescue him, little Jeremy, and then to get back up, climb back up to 50 feet. And he's realized, I've got a choice to make. Either I don't do anything so that my son can live, 500 people die, or I push this lever and my son gets crushed to death in these massive gears and these people live. And he's just starts crying. He's just so, and he doesn't know what to do. And he's just praying and all that. And at the last moment, he looks down and then he just engages it. Bridge, the train is coming around the bend, doing the train choo-choo and whistle. The bridge comes down. Little Jeremy is crushed to death. As the train goes past, his window is up there basically equal to that bridge height. And people, he looks in and he's crying and he's sobbing, and these people are just no idea, reading their paper, drinking their morning coffee, no idea that they came this close to dying. And he screams and he hits the window. You people don't know. You people don't know what I just did for you, what my son just did for you. You have no clue. You were about to be dead. But because of that, you can live. He fell on the floor sobbing. Our Heavenly Father sacrificed his only son to save us from eternal death. He put our interests above his. That's what this passage is all about. And unlike the story of little Jeremy on the bridge, Jesus was all about it and was agreeing to it. And Paul's point is, if God the Father and God the Son did sacrifice to keep our little slug souls from eternal death, put our needs ahead of theirs, how dare we not mimic that sacrifice, that mind of Christ in our own lives? God, I pray that you would help us to understand, to grab what you're trying to say through here through Paul, and live as Jesus lived, not be haughty, arrogant, seeking position and power. Lord, if you give it to us, cool. But Lord, help us to use it for your glory, for others, for others. Help us to seek unity and quit the division and quit the gossip and quit the junk, quit the meanness, quit the arrogance. Convict our hearts right now. Change our hearts and our lives. And Lord, I pray if there's someone here that has never trusted you as their Lord and Savior, that they would today, before it's everlastingly too late. And all God's people said, amen.